Gospel of the entire Bible, part one. Non-Reformed fundamentalists, liberals, and critics of the Bible join hands in one of the greatest errors in the church today, and that is the belief that the Old Testament teaches a different way to God than the New Testament. That the Old Testament teaches a way to God in which you climb up by your own works in obedience to the law of God. And in the New Testament, it is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Coupled with these views of the ordinary American, that acceptance with God must be earned in some sense, then it is not surprising at all that most people in our culture are lost. The situation becomes all the more shocking when one realizes that most of the earth's population holds to religions other than the true revealed religion of Christianity, and that all these religions teach another way to God than through Christ. And that is the way of merit, worth, and human effort. So, although it fills our hearts with horror and grief to say it, unless God directly intervenes, most people alive on earth today will die and burn in hell forever. And the only one thing in all of human existence can save them, the true gospel of the entire Bible. Make sure you believe it. Make sure your family believes it. Get a good grasp of it so you can share it with others and be able to recognize it from all of its counterfeits. In the third chapter of Galatians, we are presented with a thorough explanation of the true gospel, the only thing in the world that can save anyone from hell. Paul begins in this third chapter with a rebuke of the Galatian churches. And remember the situation. They were being seduced by false teachers away from the true gospel. They had been seduced to believe something other than good news from God about God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of following what they learned from Paul, that our standing with God is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Him alone, they believed their standing with God was based upon what they earned and what they had done good by being loving and kind in their lives. So as a result, Paul rebukes them, and he does so very sternly and very severely, but very justly. You foolish Galatians, you stupid Galatians, or as one translation says, you dear idiots. There is absolutely no basis whatsoever in the Bible or in reason or experience to believe what you are now being seduced to believe. There are no grounds for it whatsoever. You are absolutely foolish Galatians. His rebuke was also accusing, but true. He said, "You've been bewitched. You're living like a people in a trance who are under some kind of spell that a witch has cast upon you. And you can't see or hear anything except what the witch has manipulated you into believing." And by the way, that is what false doctrine does. Have you ever seen someone who was consumed with false doctrine that they believe with all of their heart to be true? It's like they are bewitched. When you present them with the truth, they can't see it. They automatically turn away from it. They assume it's not true because they have been blinded and bewitched by this false doctrine that keeps them from seeing the truth. Who has bewitched you? Well, Paul could have been speaking metaphorically. He could have just been using strong language here. You people are acting like you're under a spell. Or it could have been talking about Satan himself, because Satan does bewitch, and Satan does blind, and Satan does distort and make it impossible for a person to understand the truth. The Bible says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to him who is lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Paul is rebuking them. He's saying, you're foolish. You're acting like people who are bewitched, and there's absolutely no excuse, because you sat under the clear and forceful and careful preaching of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed and as crucified? That is, in this public proclamation of the gospel, Paul carefully, unmistakably presented Christ forcefully to them in a way they had to understand if they were paying any attention at all. So because of their sitting under the careful preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified, there was absolutely no reason for them to be swept off their feet by false teachers other than their own sinful nature. It's interesting that when it says Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, it is written in a perfect tense, and it is a participle. And the force of this perfect tense participle in Greek is that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his crucifixion, accomplished salvation, and the benefits and effects are still fresh and available today. Having completed it, finished it in the past, its power remains effective and available in the present and throughout the future. And had they grasped the gospel of Christ crucified, had they grasped the central lesson that Paul constantly put before their eyes vividly, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross did everything that was necessary for salvation. Had they understood why he died on the cross, because man was incapable of doing anything to save himself, they would have never been swept off their feet into believing that there was something else that I have to do. Something I have to contribute, something I have to merit, if salvation and a right standing with God is to be mine. So I want to stop here and make this little application, and that is to remind you of the importance of attending regularly and often to the preaching of God, but not just simply attending often to the preaching of the Word of God, but the necessity of closely listening to that preached word when you come to hear it preached. Don't let anything distract you. Don't distract anyone else. Don't let your mind wander. Concentrate and discipline yourself. Force yourself to listen to every word and seek to understand every word that comes from the mouth of a faithful preacher of the gospel. That is the only way to keep from being bewitched. So make sure you take advantage of every opportunity. Sunday afternoon worship, Wednesday nights, men's and women's studies, Sunday studies, and read God, good Christ-centered books. Listen to CDs or podcasts. Not one of us are above falling and deceiving ourselves. And when you come to read, to the reading and studying the Word of God and listening to it preached, give it the best attention that you're capable of giving it. For had the Galatian church done this, they wouldn't have been foolish and bewitched, and they would not have been led astray from the only gospel that can save people from hell. Now, I want you to notice, after rebuking them, what Paul does in verses 2 through 14. Paul shows from the entire Bible that salvation by doing good things is absolutely impossible, and that the only way to be saved is by justification through faith in Christ alone. And he uses the whole Bible to do this. I love this passage of Scripture. Paul is not a New Testament Christian. Paul is a Bible Christian. And you're going to see now in this passage of Scripture that he is quoting from all of the sections of Scripture, showing you and I that it is impossible to believe the Bible and to believe that we have to contribute anything in order to purchase or achieve a right standing with God, and that our salvation rests upon Christ alone. But before he turns to Scripture, he points to the experience of the Galatians themselves. Notice in verses 2 through 5, he says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" He says, just look at your own experience. Not only does the Bible disprove what you are wanting to believe, that in some way you can take credit for your salvation, but your very experience contradicts it as well. He said, for instance, remember when you received the Holy Spirit? Did you receive him because you obeyed some ceremonies, because you obeyed some laws, or simply as you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? God showed through the book of Acts that when the Holy Spirit came upon people, it wasn't because they followed a set of ceremonies. It wasn't because they did a bunch of right things and put themselves in a position, making themselves worthy to receive the Spirit. In every single instance, the people who received the Holy Spirit of God received him through faith in Christ alone. And in receiving Christ, they received the Holy Spirit of God. There was nothing that they had to do or achieve or accomplish. The point that he is making here is that the receiving of the Holy Spirit in your life is the most unmistakable evidence that God loves you. The most unmistakable evidence that God loves you, and the plainest guarantee that you're eternally saved. Now, how is it the most unmistakable evidence that God loves you and that you are in a right standing with him? How do you know you've received the Holy Spirit? How is it unmistakable that someone has received the Holy Spirit? It is by a changed life. It's not by a warm feeling inside. It's not because you're able to speak in tongues. It's not by some emotional high, but by a changed life. Are you living differently than you were before you became a Christian? Are you living differently than the people around you who are not Christians? Are you seeking to bring your life, every thought, every motive, every action and word into conformity to the will of God revealed in Holy Scripture? That is unmistakable evidence that the Holy Spirit is in a person's life. And he said, when you received the Holy Spirit, did you do it because you earned him, or did you receive him simply by faith, by faithfully hearing the preached word? You see that word in the last phrase that says, by the hearing with faith. It is difficult to translate that word from the Greek accurately, but it basically means faithful hearing or believing hearing. That's how the Holy Spirit is received into a person's life, by believing hearing of the preached word. So that when you hear the word of God preached, as you believe the word of God preached, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. It's not some secret little formula that you have to spout out. It's not some place that you have to go. It's nothing that you have to do. When you hear the word of God preached and you believe it, you receive the Holy Spirit into your life. So the word-filled Christian is a spirit-filled Christian, and the spirit-filled Christian is the word-filled Christian. If you want to be filled with the power of the Spirit of God, be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. It is by faithful believing, hearing of the preached word that is the means by which the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to God's people. And Paul asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying a bunch of laws or by believing the word of God that you heard preached? Many charismatics today have fallen back into the old Judaizer's position that Paul had to combat when he was writing the book of Galatians, because many of the books written by charismatics on the Holy Spirit have totally misunderstood or lost sight of the message of the book of Galatians, particularly this third chapter. And they have told people, if you want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, here is what you've got to do. If you want to receive more of the Holy Spirit, here is what you must do. So they have little booklets out there like 5 steps on how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then once you do those right things, God is duty-bound to fill you with the Holy Spirit. And one of the verses they like to use is in Acts 5. Here again, as I have said so many times before, most of the false doctrines in the world today are the result of the failure to understand grammar. In Acts chapter 5, verse 32, we have the proof text that the charismatics use to say, you've got to obey God in some measure before you can receive the Holy Spirit into your life. And it says, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So there it is, right? It says, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. So if you obey him, God will give you his Spirit. But he's not going to give you his Spirit until you first obey him. Right? Wrong. It does not say that. It does not say that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Now look at the verse again. It doesn't say God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. There is a past tense and there is a present tense here. It says, and we are witness of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given, past tense, to those who obey, present tense, him, right here and now. So it's not saying that you have to obey God before he'll give you the Holy Spirit. That's, of course, works by the law. That's salvation by law. That is a refutation of the entire argument Paul is trying to make to us. It's not saying you have to obey God before you receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who has been given to those who are now obeying him, because the Holy Spirit was given to them freely and graciously through the believing understanding of the Word of God as it was preached to them. So you see how subtle Satan is. He's always trying to sneak merit back into the gospel. And man loves to believe it. You ask, why do people believe these things? Can't they see that is bad grammar? It's because it pampers human pride. It gives me the basis for taking some measure of credit for myself. If I have to do something, even if it's a little thing, even if it's just a couple of simple steps like empty my life of all sin, etc., etc. If I have to do anything to receive the Holy Spirit, then I can at least take credit for that. So there's always this satanic bewitching influence of trying to bring merit and worth and deserts back into the gospel. And that is the very thing Paul is putting the blowtorch to. Notice the third verse, that he talks about the Christian life since the reception of the Holy Spirit. He says, you began your Christian life with the Holy Spirit. Are you saying now that you are going to perfect your Christian life in the flesh? The contrast here is between self-centered, powerless human nature and the almighty power of the Spirit of God. And he is making them look like the fools they are. And he is asking, are you telling me now that in your weak and puny human strength that you can perfect what it took the omnipotence of the Spirit of God to create in you? The new birth, this new life, you can't create it in yourself. You can't touch your heart. It is the Holy Spirit of God by his gracious power that changed your heart. And now you're telling me that you can perfect and bring it to maturity by your own merit and effort? What it took the Holy Spirit of God to begin in you? Truly, they are foolish Galatians. Then in verse 4, Paul talks about the vanity of Christians' experience and of suffering for Christ if free grace is wrong, and if there is merit and worth in man by which he stands rightly with God. He reminds them of all the things these churches had suffered because of their loyalty to the true gospel that he preached to them and in which they once believed. He was asking, was it all in vain? Was it all for nothing? Will it bear no fruit in their lives? Will their denial of the gospel for which they once suffered be turned into a curse upon their lives? Oh, foolish Galatians. Then his great argument in verse 5. So does he then who provides you with the Holy Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing in faith? Now that's a brilliant argument, an argument which they had obviously no answer for. Because you see, in the New Testament age, when an apostle preached, God testified to the world that this man was his mouthpiece, speaking exactly what God wanted man to know by enabling that man to perform miracles, by enabling him to do things that only the supernatural power of God could do. So the apostles could raise the dead. They could heal the sick. They could do all kinds of obviously miraculous things that no man could in his own power. And Satan couldn't even counterfeit. And these miraculous powers that the apostles were given by God were God's way of attesting and confirming, this man speaks what I want him to speak. And he said to them, now, I used to be your pastor. I was the church planter there in Turkey. You heard me preach. You saw the miraculous evidence of the Holy Spirit that came from my hand. You saw me do supernatural miracles that only God can enable a person to do. What was the message these miracles that I performed, said Paul, confirming? These miracles, miraculous abilities, were of God saying, listen to this man. He is my mouthpiece. And what was I saying to you? What were these miracles confirming? Were they confirming that I said you were saved by merit, by your own worth? Or was I preaching by faith in Christ alone? It was salvation by faith in Christ alone. And God was confirming it by my miracles. He said, now these false teachers, where are their miracles? These false teachers that have said that you've got to obey God enough to make enough points with Him, to be accepted by Him, where are all their miracles? Where is all of God's testimony with reference to them? They have none. Whenever any false teacher on television or in a tent meeting or in a book or anywhere else brags about all the people in Africa and Asia and India that they have raised from the dead and have healed, he's preaching a false gospel. And all these so-called miracles, I tell you, are satanic attestations that he preached a lie. And God never confirms a lie. And Paul says, your own experience shows that you have no basis to believe anything but that salvation by faith in Christ alone and by anything and not by anything that you do. Then Paul comes to the Bible. This is a stroke of genius. Now, I recognize this was, of course, by the inspiration of the Spirit, and the Spirit, of course, is a genius. But Paul brings to his side Abraham. And let me read to you verses 6 through 9 of chapter 3. Listen to this carefully. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Brilliant. It was brilliant because the Judaizers, Paul's opponents, who were saying, you not only have to put your faith in Jesus, you've got to be circumcised, keep the ceremonial law, and then your behavior has to be in accord with the Old Testament in order to acquire enough points to be accepted with God, all considered themselves to be directly related to Abraham. You know, he was the big honcho in everything they believed. He was the beginning of the great covenant people. And that covenant would go down through his generations. And for Paul to take this great man and say, he backs me to the hilt in this, was a death stroke to his opposition. In verse 6, he quotes the Old Testament. And here is one of the places where we see the entire Bible teach us the same gospel. And that is, of course, justification by faith in Christ alone and not by the works of the law. Now, remember what justification means. If you're going to understand the Bible, you've got to understand that word because we find it in the Bible. And it is important to the gospel. For God to justify someone means for God, the judge of the universe, to declare someone not guilty and to accept him into his family on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his place, the moment that person receives Christ as his Lord and Savior. John Piper sums up much of what I've been trying to teach you over a couple of weeks in an essay titled, What God Requires, God Provides. It's rather long, so listen carefully to this. Justification cannot come through the law. Each of us, every single human being, has failed to do what God's law requires of us. But to understand what God requires, we must see what Christ provides. In his mercy, God has provided his Son as a twofold substitute for us. Both facets of Christ's substitution are crucial for becoming right with God. These facets are grounded in the twin facts that, one, we have failed to keep God's law perfectly and we should die. But two, Jesus did not fail. He alone has kept God's law perfectly. And so he would not have died. Yet in his mercy, God has provided in Christ a great substitution, a blessed exchange, according to which Jesus can stand in for us with God, offering his perfect righteousness in place of our failure and his own life blood in place of ours. When we receive the mercy God offers us in Christ by faith, his perfection is imputed or credited or reckoned to us, and our sinful failure is imputed or credited or reckoned to him. And thus, Jesus' undeserved death pays for our sin. And God's demand for us to be perfectly righteous is satisfied by the imputation or crediting of Christ's perfect righteousness to us. If justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. But God has done what the law could not do. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is one of Scripture's most powerful affirmations of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the account of those who believe in him. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is a great deal that can be said about this verse, but when all is said and done, perhaps Charles Hodge has summed it up its import best. Quote, "There is probably no passage in the Scriptures in which the doctrines of justification is more concisely or clearly stated than this. Our sins were imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us. He bore our sins, we are clothed in his righteousness. Christ bearing our sins did not make him morally a sinner, nor does Christ's righteousness become subjectively ours. It is not the moral quality of our souls. Our sins were the judicial ground of the sufferings of Christ. So they were a satisfaction of justice, and his righteousness is the judicial ground of our acceptance with God," end quote. All of this then means, as Charles Hodge has stated, that our pardon is an act of justice, an act based on Jesus having borne our sins. And yet it is not mere pardon, but justification alone. This is our forever standing as righteous before God, is because we're clothed with Christ's perfection that gives us peace with God. Now, I read this because I'm trying my best to show the importance of Paul's argument that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Paul and I, through Paul, are trying to teach you how to defend the one true gospel taught in the Old and New Testament that leads to acceptance with God. Because, beloved, just like the churches of the first century, there are truncated gospels swirling all around us. In the past few years, one in particular has crept into our Reformed churches called the New Perspective on Paul or the Federal Vision. Even men I had a great respect for have preached this false gospel from the pulpit, and they're responsible for influencing other Reformed pastors to swallow it hook, line, and sinker. Its primary proponent is Anglican Bishop N.T. Wright, and the publication of his book, Justification, God's Plan and Paul's Vision. Now, please understand, I could spend probably 3 hours discussing this historical element of this false gospel. But just let it suffice for me to say that this group of people teach that there are two acts of justification in a person's life. And the second act of justification is predicated on your works, which you receive at the end of the life of your life for your good works that you are now able to perform based on your first justification. No matter how one tries to dress it up, My friends, that is salvation by works. May I suggest you do some study on this by going to Ligonier Ministries' website and type in the new perspective on Paul, because this is a big problem in Reformed circles. There is a wealth of information there. Now, this just shows you the necessity of all Christians having a solid, firm grasp of the true gospel of sovereign grace and the doctrine of justification. And here's another good reason why all Christians should have an accurate understanding of justification. Listen to this quote from Ruslan Rushduni, taken from his volume of Systematic Theology, chapter 11. He said, "The goal of man in his sin is freedom. His conclusion is slavery. Man sees God's law as bondage and creates his own law as his great charter of freedom, and therefore forges his own chains. Everywhere, man in his own will and way seeks self-realization and gains self-punishment and reprobation. Man's way and man's law is self-justification, the will to be righteous in terms of one's own standard and law. However, as long as God is God, there is no other way to righteousness and justification than God's appointed way. Because God is God, He alone can justify. It is a divine act, not a human effort or accomplishment. Where man seeks justification by any other way than God's declared way, he must at the same time reorder all reality and insist on the righteousness of his law, works, justice, and activities. He must in effect deny God and affirm himself. And this means an insistence that the government of all things is on man's shoulders as the new God of being. And this new God must also become a total God and governor. Total government and predestination by man means totalitarianism and tyranny. All humanistic politics, education, and economics are exercises in self-justification and therefore is the fundamental of slavery." End quote. And this is what we face today. Because the church in America does not understand all of the ramifications and consequences of a false gospel. And this is why Paul wrote the book of Galatians. Next week, we'll see how Paul shows us that this gospel of grace is not just a truth found in the New Testament, but it's found throughout God's holy word. Join me in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the book of the Galatians and Paul's teaching on the only gospel that will do us any good, the gospel of salvation by the sovereign grace of Almighty God alone. Never allow us to wander from it, and keep us ever vigilant in protecting it against all false gospels that swirl around us. For Christ's sake. Amen.